Well, we ended last week's sermon noting three marks of a healthy church. All right, these are things characterize the Roman church. Paul commended them for it in verse 14 there of Romans chapter 15. He says they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Beloved, that is really a lovely description of the church. And I want to just revisit this last characteristic with you this morning. I want to just try to give it a little bit of legs here in a practical way. As I mentioned last week, as far as we know, the church in Rome was without a recognized pastor. In fact, nothing is mentioned of leadership in the church either. In the book of Philippians, he mentions the overseers and the deacons. He mentions Epaphroditus in chapter 2. He mentions Clement in chapter 4. In Colossians, he makes mention of the church planting pastor Epaphras, chapter 1, verse 7. In Thessalonica, he notes those who have charge over you in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Pastoral oversight and biblical eldership was the model for church governance in the New Testament. Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders in every city, chapter 1, verse 5. And yet it seems as though the church in Rome was lacking in this respect. They neither had pastoral oversight nor most likely developed leadership. And as we saw in the discussion of Christian liberty, Romans chapters 14 and 15, there were tensions in the church of Rome. Right? Jewish-Gentile tensions that were rooted in the historical development of the church. And yet, by God's grace, they were functioning well. They had tensions in the church, and yet they didn't have the leaders that could help them work through that. And yet they were still functioning well. The commendation of Romans 15, verse 14 says so. And this is because they were doing the work of ministry themselves. Specifically, they were admonishing one another. See, goodness was their motivation. All knowledge was in their possession. And so admonition was mutually given and received by each other in the church. That is a blessed place to be. That is really a wonderful place to be as a church. Now, I'm convinced that as believers, we have everything we need to address the issues of life found right here in this book. We have everything we need right there. And this is what I want to talk about this morning, the sufficiency of Scripture. Beloved, we have everything we need for life and godliness right here in the Scriptures. And the better we know it, the more proficient we'll be at using it. Using it in our own lives and in each other's lives. And this is especially the case when it comes to admonishing one another. So turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll start here. In the Timothy letters, Paul is giving instruction to his young protege, Timothy. Timothy had been asked by Paul to remain at the church in Ephesus in order to shepherd it. It was a strategic church in terms of Paul's ministry to Asia Minor, but it was not without its challenges. There were strong personalities in the church who were causing some troubles. They were leading others astray. There was the need for qualified eldership in the church. There was the general need for orderliness and proper conduct in the church. And it was Timothy's job to instruct the church and set those things in order. But Timothy was young. And Timothy felt intimidated. And Timothy felt ill-equipped for the task. He was scared, and people knew this. So some opposed him because of his youth. Others opposed him and challenged his authority. And over time, Timothy started to cave. Paul wrote to encourage Timothy to be steadfast in the ministry. He wrote to encourage Timothy, and above all, to encourage him to preach the word. It's in the context of preaching the word that Paul writes 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, this is the key text when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture, right? That doctrine that the Bible is God's Word, that it was breathed out by His breath, that He is the author of it, though He employed human agents to write it down. We've looked at that before. But notice that this text also speaks to the sufficiency of Scripture, that it is profitable. To the end that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word profitable there means beneficial, useful, helpful, practical, advantageous. What he's talking about here is the practical value of the scriptures for ministry. The practical worth of the scriptures for the man of God. The God who made the world and who made all things in it has also given us His Word so that we might understand the world and all things in it, so that we might understand who God is and come to know Him and know how to live in a way that honors Him. So that we might understand people and what makes people tick. Right? And why they do the things they do and how to institute change in their lives and sometimes why they can't change. The scriptures assist us in this. They are useful in this. He says they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Four prepositional phrases there explaining the usefulness of Scripture. He says, for teaching. Teaching refers to the content of teaching, not the action. So this is doctrine. This is truth. This is instruction. This is the divine standard. This is the mind of God on a matter. This is right and what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. The scripture is useful in this. And for reproof, this refers to a rebuke, a confrontation. The scriptures refute error. The scriptures expose sin. Right, if the Holy Spirit is at work in someone's life, the scriptures confront the soul with what is wrong and what needs to change. Scriptures are useful in this. And for correction, the third item on the list, this refers to restoration. This is a restoration to an upright state or condition. When you break a bone in your finger, you reset it. When someone trips and falls to the ground, you pick them back up and restore them to an upright position. The scriptures do this too. They bring about correction. They bring about restoration. And the final thing he mentions there is for training. In righteousness, training there is paideon in the Greek. It's a word that refers to discipline, instruction, training, nurturing. This is the positive how-to. The idea here is step-by-step training in righteousness. Again, the scriptures are sufficient for this. They do this. They have practical value in this area. Remember when we were in Romans chapter 15 there looking at, we were talking about liberty, and Paul says this in chapter 15 verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." The scriptures encourage us with both positive and negative examples of how to live in righteousness. The greatest example being Jesus Christ himself. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the life of Asa. Right? He was both a positive example and a negative example of righteousness. The scriptures train us in this. They are useful in this. Now watch this. The scriptures are useful. They are profitable, helpful in those four items so that's a purpose clause, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God has spoken forth his word and made it useful in these areas so that the man of God may be adequate in himself, right? Nothing lacking for the job of ministry and equipped for every good work, perfectly fitted to whatever the need. That is tremendous. The participle equipped there is from the same root word as the noun adequate. The difference between the two is that there's a preposition added to the word equipped, so it intensifies the word. Hence, it means fully furnished, completely outfitted, fully equipped, fully supplied. Outside of the Bible, the word was used of a rescue boat that was outfitted for the job. Right, you wouldn't want your ship to run aground right at the mouth of the Columbia River and have the Coast Guard show up and have nothing to pull you out of the water. You wouldn't want them not to have any blankets or clothing to keep you warm or not have any food for you to eat or medical supplies. No, you want that thing to be stocked. You want them to come out prepared for whatever you need. And the perfect tense of the particle, of the participle equipped there stresses an abiding condition, a state of fitness. MacArthur said, even though the Bible is an ancient document, every person in every situation in every society that's ever existed can find in this book things that endure forever. Here's a book that never needs another edition. It never needs to be edited, never has to be updated, is never out of date or obsolete. It speaks to us as pointedly and directly as it ever has to anyone in any century since it was written. It's so pure that it lasts forever. Beloved, with the word of God, the man of God is never ill-equipped. He is never out of date. His ministry never loses its relevance or its effectiveness. With the scriptures, he is always fully furnished. He is outfitted for whatever the need. He has the manual that addresses every issue pertaining to life and godliness, and therefore, he is always able to meet the needs of his people. Do you really believe that, beloved? That this book fits you for the job of ministry. That it contains all you need to get the job done. This is what those verses are saying. Before we came back home from the field in England, I can remember talking to a church that was looking for a pastor, and one of the requirements for the job was that the man had to be married and with kids. Despite the giftedness of the teacher, they weren't going to hire a man unless he was married. They felt that unless he was married, he wouldn't be able to minister to families. That is stupid. Would his life experience help him in the ministry? Sure. Right? But those experiences can't trump the Word of God. You know, one of the most fruitful ministers in Great Britain in the latter half of the 20th century was a man named John Stott. I use his commentaries, I read his books, great stuff for the most part. A little wonky when it comes to eternal punishment, but you know, you can throw that out and keep the rest. One of the largest, most effective churches in London, never married. The word of God is what makes the minister adequate. You, me, believers down the road, right? And it fully fits us for whatever the need. And therefore, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul commands Timothy to preach the word. Right? Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. Timothy, stick to the book. Because the word does all the work, and it'll help you meet the needs of your people. Just stay there. The word of God is sufficient, beloved, for everything pertaining to life and godliness. It meets the spiritual needs of your life, in my life, and every other life around us. And with it, we are fully equipped for whatever the job. That is a tremendous truth. Spurgeon, speaking of the sword of the Spirit, said the weapon is good at all points. Good for defense and for attack, to guard our whole person or strike through the joints and marrow of the foe. Like the seraph sword at Eden's gate, it turns every way. You cannot be in a condition that the word of God is not provided. The word has many faces and eyes as providence itself. You will find it unfailing in all periods of your life, in all circumstances, in all companies, in all trials, and under all difficulties. Were it fallible, it would be useless in emergency. But its unerring truth renders it precious beyond all price to the soldiers of the cross. That is right. It is sufficient, beloved, to furnish the man or woman of God to meet the needs of God's people. It is sufficient for this. And I want to take you to another text that talks about this. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we'll spend most of our time there. Second Timothy chapter 3 talks about the equipping of the man of God for the ministry. Psalm 19 talks about the sufficiency of the word of God in the needs of God's people's lives. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Verses 7 through 9 are another passage here that deals with the sufficiency of Scripture. David here is extolling the virtues of God's word. And what I love about this text is the description of the effect of the word of God on people. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Notice how each line there begins with a different title for the word of God. He calls it the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments. Six different titles there. In one sense, they could each be used interchangeably because they're synonymous, yet generally speaking, they refer to the same thing from a different angle. Right, they all refer to the word of God, but it's like, they're placed side by side here to emphasize a different aspect of the whole. Someone said like the cut of a diamond, each title reflects a different angle of the stone. And these six titles are followed by six different adjectives describing its character. It is perfect, he says. It is sure. It is right, it is pure, it is clean, and it is true. And these six adjectives are followed by six verbal phrases. The first four denote the effects of the word of God. In verses 7 and 8, they are participial phrases. And then in verse 9, the verbal construction changes there to emphasize a different element. It shifts from the effects of the word of God to its enduring nature. We're going to focus mainly on verses 7 and 8. So just a little Hebrew lesson for you. In the Hebrew language, the verb is built on three letters which form the root. And depending on the different ideas that the writer wants to convey, he rearranges those three root letters into different forms. And the different forms or stems reflect different differences in his thinking. So if a writer wants to express the idea of simple action here, action, Mary kicked the dog, right? He would rearrange arrange the letters in the cow formation. If he wants to express an intensified action or repetitious action, Mary was kicking the dog, he would arrange the root letters in what's called the peel formation. If he wanted to express action in the passive voice, the dog was kicked by Mary, he would use the niffle form. If he wanted to, in these verbal phrases here in verses 7 and 8, David uses the form which expresses the idea of causation. In other words, the participles used in verses 7 and 8 express the effects of the Word of God upon the individual. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It causes the heart to rejoice. It enlightens the eyes. Again, that is marvelous, beloved. The Word of God does this. What David is saying here is that the Word of God has the power to accomplish these things in people's lives. And this is why it is all sufficient. And again, the last two verbs in verse 9 are descriptive. So no longer is he extolling the effects of the Word of God. Instead, he's putting forth the quality of its nature. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. And thus it is ever relevant and never out of date. Now look at these first four characteristics with me. The first line of verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The word law is Torah in the Hebrew. Out of all the descriptions of the Word of God, this is the most general. This is the most common. It simply means instruction. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the word Torah has a specific reference to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. Or sometimes it's specifically speaking of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But in the wisdom literature, like the Psalms, the word Torah most often refers to God's revelation in general. His promises, his instructions, his word. And what's interesting about this, about the general use here, is the qualification that it is the law of the Lord. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but notice here he repeats that qualification with each different title in verses 7 through 9. And what makes this stand out so much here in the psalm is that in verses 1 through 6, where he talks about the revelation of God in creation, he uses the name El to refer to God. The divine name El depicts God in terms of his power. The divine name Yahweh or Lord depicts God in terms of his person. He is the God of the covenant. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of intimacy. Creation doesn't tell us about the person of God. It only tells us about his power. But through his word, we come to know him. Through his word, we come to know his will. Through his word, we come to enter into covenant relationship with him. The Word of God is unique in this respect. It's personal. And as a personal revelation of Yahweh, David says it is perfect, i.e. complete. Some translations say blameless. In other words, it is without defect, without blemish. It is sound. It is wholesome. This refers to its quality. It is complete. It is perfect. In a word, it is sufficient. Kyle and Dalich said, it is spotless and harmless as being absolutely well-meaning and altogether directed towards the well-being of man. because it is qualitatively perfect, sufficient, complete, it is the ideal implement for restoration. Right, as the sun tans the skin into a darker color, so the Word of God tans the soul into a purified state. The law of the Lord is complete in its ability to do this. Notice he says restoring the soul. In the simple verb form, this word means to turn back. Used in a literal context, it depicts a person walking one direction who does an about-face and returns in the direction from which he came, right? Used in a religious context, the word describes repentance, right? That decisive turn back to God. But the verbal form used here is not the simple form. It's the causative form. So this is what the Word of God does. It causes the soul to turn back. It brings the soul back to God. Isn't that a marvelous description? And the thought behind the word here is not merely repentance, but rather restoration, transformation. NASB translates it with the word restoration. NIV translates refreshing. It encompasses both those ideas. If you need conversion of the soul, the Word of God does that. If you need refreshing of the soul, the Word of God does that too. Paul said to Timothy in the very verse preceding those the text we looked at earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the sacred scriptures which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." At the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. I couldn't help when we were singing that hymn, "To God Be the Glory," there's that line in there. Now let's see if I can think of it, just on my toes. He says, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment, a pardon from Jesus, receive it is instantaneous. The Word of God causes that." Noting the refreshing power of the Word of God, the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 25, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. Enliven me. Give me life again." Right? Restore me. Refresh me. Beloved, the Word of God has the inherent power to do this, to refresh, to restore, to convert, to turn back, to bring back the soul. And Craigie notes that this is its fundamental force. The Word of God is perfect. It is sufficient. And thus it restores the soul, the inner man. Word of God needs no special key to unlock its power. It just needs to be understood and believed. And if the Spirit of God is at work, then the Word of God will have a transforming effect upon the individual. This is why we need to spend more time in the book. If we want to grow, if we want to change, this is why we need to share its truth with others, if we want to see them converted. Johnston tells the story of the conversion of a Russian theatrical performer, Alex Rostovets. He was converted while playing the role of Jesus in a sacrilegious play called Christ in a Tuxedo. In the performance, he was supposed to read a couple verses from the Sermon on the Mount, remove his gown, and cry out, "Give me a tuxedo and a top hat." But as he read the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," he began to tremble. And instead of following the script, he kept reading from Matthew and ignoring the coughs and the calls and the foot stomping of his fellow actors. Finally, recalling a verse he had learned in childhood, he cried, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The biographer says, before the curtain fell, Alexander trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the power of the Word of God. It restores the soul. Second virtue mentioned by David is that the Word of God is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony of the Lord, the second title given to the Word. NIV uses the word statutes. In the Hebrew, the word is singular, not plural. So it refers to the Scriptures as a whole, not in their parts. And the nuance of the term conveys the idea of a witness. Girdlestone said that the law of the Lord is his testimony because it is his own affirmation concerning his nature, his attributes, and his consistent demands. The word testimony is the same used as that in a court of law. The idea is that God's word is the highest revelation of God available to man. It bears witness to him. And David says that witness is sure. It is trustworthy. He uses a verbal form of the word like an adjective here. The verb means to confirm or support. In the passive verse, it covers a range of meanings like being supported as a nursing baby is supported by her mother. Or making firm or sure or lasting like a peg that's driven into the ground so far that it can't be moved, it can't be budged. So the idea here is verified, confirmed, reliable, faithful, steadfast. The testimony of the Lord, Yahweh's witness to himself in the Scriptures, is established. It is steadfast, it is verified and confirmed, it is trustworthy and therefore can be depended upon. In other words, the Scriptures are absolutely reliable. You can depend upon them 100%. Whatever God says in this book is sure. And because of that, it makes one wise. Making wise the simple. Making wise is another causative participle. And the wisdom spoken of here covers the full range of meaning. Again, Girdlestone says it represents discernment in good and evil, prudence in secular matters, skill in arts, experience in divine things, even dexterity in magic. This is gaining wisdom in its fullest form. And see, the Word of God causes this. It produces this. It makes one wise if one embraces it. Simple there is a reference to the naive one. Literally, it refers to someone who is open-minded, the open-minded man. This is the person who lacks understanding. Now, we don't use it that way. In our culture, we say, well, the open-minded man, they are, you know, they're really big. But that's not how the Scripture uses it here. This is the person who lacks understanding. This is the person who believes everything. They lack prudence. They lack the ability to discern truth from falsehood. They don't know how to detect danger and avoid it, so they go headlong into it and pay the price. See, the mind is not trained. It lacks knowledge, it lacks understanding, it lacks parameters to understand. The word picture is really graphic here. It depicts a head with a top that's cut off so that whatever goes into the mind just swirls around and comes out the other side. And the simple man is not just the ignorant man, he's the unteachable man. Now, he's chopped off his head so he can take it all in. But he can't keep it in. Russian dictionary had this entry for the Bible. A collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. It is full of dark hints, historical mistakes, and contradiction. It serves as a factor for gaining power and subjecting unknowing nations. Really? David said the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We've said it many times. Because of this book, beloved, You understand how the world was made in 6 literal days. Because of this book, you understand that there is a creator and a purpose to life. Because of this book, you understand that man was created in the image of God, male and female. He created them, not 3 sexes, but 2, and not confused. And he brought them together to populate the earth and subdue it, so there is dignity to life that needs to be respected and needs to be protected. Because of this book, you know that sin is the cause of everything bad. It ruined our relationship with God. It ruins our relationship with one another. It even turns our ability to subdue the earth into a big mess. Because of sin, there is bondage, fear, anxiety, hopelessness, confusion, sickness, disease, death, and eternal punishment, and all the pains that accompany those things. Because of this book, you know all that. And because of this book, you know that there is a Redeemer. One who reverses the curse and restores everything to God's intended purpose. See, the Bible makes us wise to all this. And it constrains us to act accordingly. Look at Psalm 119. Just flip over 100 Psalms. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. David said, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It makes us wise. Third characteristic of the word of God in Psalm 19 comes in verse 8, first line. The precepts of the Lord are right, he says, rejoicing the heart. Precepts of the Lord there. Precepts is a word referring to a thing appointed or charged. It points to the particular instructions of the Lord as of one who cares about detail. These are the declarations of what God expects from man. MacArthur says these are the orders, charges, instructions which flow from the man's master. This is the word viewed as the governor's governings. And notice that precepts is plural here, so the word is viewed collectively in its parts. David says they are right. They are straight. They are level. Literally, the word describes linear movement from which everything else is a departure. This is the prototype for what is level or flat. When used of human conduct, it speaks of what is right, just, straightforward. The specific instructions of the Lord are morally straight in relation to its divine character. And what effect does it have? It causes the heart to rejoice. Another causative verb describing the effect of the word of God, it means to gladden, to cause to rejoice. Hebrew lexicon describes this word, rejoice, as a spontaneous and vocal expression of joy rather than a restrained frame of mind. If you watch sporting events and if you're watching your team and your team does something spectacular or it wins the championships, you jump up and down and high-five each other, right? When our boys and little, PlayStation was a restricted privilege. So whenever we tell them that they could have extra time, they start jumping up and down. That is the picture here. Psalm 1 opens with how blessed is the man. In other words, how happy, how blessed, how overflowing with joy is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Walking in obedience to the word of God, beloved, produces joy in the heart. When we are constrained to obedience, it produces joy. The word of God takes hold of the affections and imparts gladness. And of course, the heart there is that organ of decision. That organ that embodies the man's whole disposition, his whole being, his intellect, emotions, and will. It is settled with joy despite the circumstances. Again, Psalm 119, 169 says, those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing. Beloved, the word of God restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It causes the heart to rejoice, and it enlightens the eyes. Notice he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fourth title given to the word of God is commandment. This is a code of law. Literally, it means to set up or appoint. It speaks of authority and the right to give orders. The divine commandment expresses God's personal will. This authoritative will, note, he says, is pure, is radiant. It is clear, it is clean, and therefore it enlightens the eyes. Enlightens the eyes is a Hebrew idiom there that refers to spiritual or moral understanding. It reveals the dimensions of truth and reality in human existence. And again, this is a causative word here. The word of God creates this paradigm shift. It presents us with a new worldview. It clears the mind of what is false and enslaves us to the will of the one who is true. Right, Romans 6, verse 17. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. The word of God does this. It enslaves us to righteousness. Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Imagine how we would see life if we didn't have the revealed will of God. Be clueless, hopeless, dark. But the commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. It gives us moral direction, a moral compass. One commentator said, like the light of the sun and its light is imparted to other objects, enlightening the eyes refers not merely to the enlightening of the understanding, but of one's whole condition. It makes the mind clear and the body as well as the mind healthy and fresh. Again, this is the virtue of the Word of God. The Word of God does this. He says it is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. And so it restores the soul. It makes us wise. It causes the heart to be happy. And it enlightens the eyes. It yields a God-centered focus to life. It reorients our lives Godward. The Word of God is sufficient for this. It does this. And thus it meets your needs, it meets my needs, and all the other spiritual needs that we encounter in this world. It is our toolbox, our spiritual toolbox. And the better we know it, the more apt that we'll be in admonishing one another. And as verse 9 reveals, it has an enduring quality to it that is altogether righteous. This is such a treasure that we have in this book. We have such a treasure. Thomas Watson said the scripture is the library of the Holy Ghost. It is the pandect, that's a complete body of divine knowledge and exact model and platform of religion. The scripture contains in it the credenda, that is the things which we are to believe, and the agenda, the things which we are to practice. It contains all of that, everything we need for life and godliness. It is all sufficient. Mark Dever said, God's word has always been his chosen instrument to create, to convict, to convert, and conform his people. That's right. That's what we're saying. God's word is sufficient for this. And you know, the Bible even tells us how to minister the word of God to others. Not only does it equip the man or woman of God, not only does it meet the needs of all God's people, but it also tells us how to administer that word. Paul tells Timothy how to address different ages, 1 Timothy 5. Paul tells the Thessalonians how to address different personality types. Paul tells the Colossians how to address each other, Colossians chapter 3. Paul tells fathers how to admonish their children, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Colossians 3. Paul tells employees how to deal with their bosses, Titus chapter 3, verse 9. He even speaks to wives with unsaved husbands. Even preachers, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. He tells us how to minister. And always in love. Right? Love is the umbrella that overshadows it. Know the book, beloved. And be governed by goodness. Right? Romans 15, verse 14. Be governed by that. Know the book. And you are fully equipped to admonish one another. Such a blessed truth. Such a blessed treasure that we have in the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Word. Thank you for the opportunity this morning just to extol its virtues with David together. Lord, help us to ever be confident in it. Help us to be the man of God who delights in it. Help us to put it into practice in our lives. Help us never to turn away from it, never to disobey it. Help us to walk faithfully and delight in it. For thy name's sake, and give us grace and wisdom, goodness and love to minister it to each other. Lord, so that Christ might be glorified in our lives, we pray.